Now we continue with our sermons in the book of Judges, and if you would turn this morning to chapter 11, Judges chapter 11, and we're going to read first of all the first 11 verses. And you remember, of course, that the purpose in these sermons in the book of Judges is simply to take out those main characters that the Bible sets before us. There are many pieces that come in between the record of the particular judges, but it's these men in particular, these people that God raised up in the way that he did in those days, and the general message of the book that we're concentrating on. So for this morning, we're going to read in chapter 11, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, and then we're going to read at verse 29. But Judges chapter 11, verse 1 to begin with. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there was gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gideon, Did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now, when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then in verse 29, Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Arover, even till thus come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and onto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which thou hast proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Amen. May the Lord put his word into our hearts. This morning in our time together, we come to another of the better known judges that God raised up in the nation of Israel during that period of time following on from the conquest of the land of Canaan that stands recorded for us in the book of Joshua. The judges, you remember once again, were really Israel's deliverers, Israel's earthly saviors, and they were given in the grace and in the goodness of God during those various times when the people had departed from the ways and the worship of the Lord their God. There are 12 judges in all that we're told about in the pages of the book of Judges, some of them better known than others, of course, as we've seen already. But the main purpose of the judges was to act as deliverers on the behalf of the people and lead them back into the ways and the worship of the Lord their God once again. They judged the people, of course, in that general sense of the word as well, but their great task was to deliver the nation from the hands of its enemies at those various times when the nation had apostatized from the ways and the worship of God, when God had then visited them with some form of judgment or other, when the people had then repented of the things that they had done, and when the Lord raised up one of the judges, sent forth one of the deliverers to deliver the people out of the hands of their enemies. As I say then, there were 12 of these judges in all, some of them better known than others, some of them occupying chapters of the book, some of them just a few lines or a few verses. And it's one of the better known judges that we come to look at this morning. Now, he's the man Jephthah, and I suppose what Jephthah is best remembered for or recognized for is that famous vow that he made concerning his daughter, or infamous vow that some people would say, that which we read about in the second half of chapter 11 of the book. Now, before we actually come to Jephthah himself, let me just sketch in the events that took place in Israel after the death of Gideon that we concluded with last time. You remember all that Gideon had done for the people, and we looked over the course of 4 sermons at how he was appointed to the office, how he acted as a religious reformer in the nation, the army, strange army that he gathered together. And then last time we looked at his afterlife, that is the things that took place in the life of Gideon after all of those mighty deeds that he had done. There were 2 things on the credit side, 2 things on the debit side. And one of the things on the debit side was, of course, those many wives that he had taken to himself that were told about in chapter 8. And also, in addition to those wives, he also took a concubine, a woman whom he hadn't even bothered to marry in whatever sense he had married those other women. A Shechemite woman, she is called indeed, who bore him a son, and it was that son who was to bring such bloodshed and heartache and turmoil to the nation of Israel in the days that followed after the death of Gideon. Now, all of that is recorded really in chapter 9 of the book. And what took place was this. Abimelech went to Shechem to the house of his mother, and he gathered together his mother's family. They then took some money out of the treasury of Baal-Berith, that was the god that the people had begun to worship then on the death of Gideon. And with that money, Abimelech hired a gang of assassins, and they were to go out and they were to go back to the house of Gideon and Orpah and slaughter the 70 sons of Gideon. You remember he had 70 sons, we're told, by those many wives. Now this they did with the exception of the youngest son, young man called Jotham, who managed to hide himself and escape the slaughter. Eventually then, Jotham comes and stands before the people of Shechem, and in what's usually referred to as Jotham's parable of the trees, he warns the people what is going to happen to them, seeing they have appointed such a one as Abimelech to rule over them and be their king. All of that, of course, becomes absolutely true. The parable that he tells becomes absolutely fact. And for many, many years, the children of Israel are held under the heel of the son of that strange woman, the Shechemite, that man Abimelech. Eventually then, in one of the uprisings that the people have against Abimelech, he meets an ignominious death. There is a woman up on a turret of a house, and when Abimelech and his troops attack, she hurls down a piece of a millstone, which hits him, crushes his skull. But because he doesn't want to die at the hands of a woman, he tells his armor bearer to draw out his sword and thrust the sword through his heart. The armor bearer does exactly what Abimelech says. And then in verse 56 of chapter 9, we have the summing up of the end of that man and those who followed him. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, or the son of Gideon, of course, as that man was. Now that brings us to chapter 10 of the book of Judges, and to two little known judges. First of all, the man called Tola, the son of Puah, in verse 1, and then Jer, who was a Gileadite, in verse 3. And if you read those few verses, then you see that those two men between them judged the people of Israel for 45 years. And then in chapter 6 of that chapter, verse 6 of that chapter 10, were brought to the life and times of Jephthah himself, and that stretches right through chapter 10 and chapter 11 and into chapter 12. So with all of that at the back of our minds, as you would say, Gideon has now been taken from the earth. The children of Israel, as we're told in that chapter 8, you remember, went to whoring once again. After the idol Baal, that man Abimelech was the dominant figure in the nation at that time. Then on his death, God raised up two more judges, period of 45 years, simply passed over in a few verses of the Word of God. Word of God's a strange book in many, many ways. And then we're brought to the life of this one man. And that goes on for almost three chapters of the book, the life and times of the man Jephthah. Well, three main points, because bearing in mind that all Scripture is written for us, for our learning, for our admonition, for our teaching, whatever, simply keeping that very much to our souls, we'll have three main points. First of all, Jephthah in his day and generation, and then Jephthah as to his origin and calling, and then Jephthah as to his vow and victory. First of all then, just a few words really, but Jephthah's day and generation. And once again, you see, it's the same old story as before, only this time. There's a sense in which it is worse than before and worse than many of the other occasions that have gone before in the life of the nation of Israel. So if you look at chapter 10 and verse 6, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. So the children of Israel did evil once again in the sight of the Lord. And once again, you see, it's that recurring cycle that has come to the fore. As we said to the children, with regards to Lot having been rescued once out of the city of Sodom, wouldn't you think that he would have learned by that experience? And very often we talk about experience being a great teacher. Now, probably experience is a great teacher, but it needs a good pupil. And you see, regardless of what has happened to the nation of Israel over and over and over again, that on account of their apostasy, God has come in judgment, that they have had to repent and God in his goodness has come in deliverance. On a part of all that, account of all that has happened to them, you might have thought that learning from that experience, they would have never have entered into a situation like that again. But they did. And they did it, as I say, in a sense, worse than many of the times that have gone before. Now, where the worseness comes in their apostasy is this. It's in the multiplicity of the strange gods that they had then taken on to worship. You see, almost invariably, they turned to Baal, or to Baal Bereth, as he's called in another place. But here you see, that's not simply the case. Verse 6, children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtoreth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him. The Lord's promise was that as long as the people worshipped him in the midst of the land, he would keep them and hold them and bless them in the midst of the land. But as they worshipped and served other gods, then God would come with his hand upon them. And you see, it would seem, my friends, that they were so determined not to serve the Lord their God that they would serve anything other than the Lord their God. Anything rather than Jehovah our God. The gods of the Moabites, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of the Philistines. Any God but the Lord our God. And isn't that the story of life and of the human heart? My friends, men and women will worship anything, serve anything, trust in anything, follow anything, rather than the Lord God of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as the situation is concerned, there is a worsening aspect in the situation. And of course, with all the experience of what has happened in the past, that doesn't seem to have cut much ice at all. And the people, that phrase once more, the children of Israel, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, once again, of course, the Lord's response to that. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. The Philistines, of course, were on the western coast from the nation of Israel as such, and the Ammonites were over on the other side of the River Jordan in the land of Gilead and in round that region. So the Ammonites really concentrated their attacks on the other side of Jordan, we're told there later on. But also they came into Judah as well. They just went widespread throughout the whole of the land. But that's the state of affairs that exists. The children of Israel again apostatize. The Lord once again comes with his hand of judgment against them. And there is that recurring cycle then, apostasy and judgment. And then, of course, once again, that recurring cycle of repentance. Now, that comes in verse 10 of the chapter. And you would have to say, with surprising results. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress ye, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You see, some people very glibly say, all you have to do is repent. If you go away from God or sin against God or want to come to God, all you have to do is repent. Now, that is absolutely true. But that is repentance in accordance with what the Word of God means by repentance. And it's not simply coming in some way as a matter of the mouth and say, oh, well, I'm sorry. Shrug of the shoulders and I'm sorry. And that's all there is about it. No, no. When the Lord, you see, what the Lord obviously sees in those people is that their repentance at that point is little more than a remorse for the situation that they have found themselves in. Now, let me enter a word about the present-day so-called evangelical gospel. People can be in all kinds of troubles, my friends, and the gospel can come by the grace of God and deal with all the events of our life according to God's providential ways with us. But the great issue in the gospel is not our temporal troubles that we might feel remorseful about that we're in this state or that state. It is our eternal soul before a holy God with whom we have to do. And when the gospel comes, that's what the gospel comes to take care of. And just to present something as the gospel, which says to men and women, now you're in this condition or that condition, just you come in some way to God and everything will be right. No, no. When the Bible speaks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is repenting toward the God against whom we have sinned and depending on Christ, his Son, to go in the way of Christ and to receive what God will have us to do. And so you see, obviously, the Lord, which we can't see, of course, but the Lord sees that there's that about that repentance which really doesn't amount to much. And so he comes in that fashion and he says, no, I'll not deliver you. Go to your gods. Go to those in which you have trusted and let them deliver you. Now, by the grace of God, that jolts them. That jolts them. And I tell you, if you're unconverted today, my friend, there is nothing that can jolt a non-converted person like the realization that they are under the terms that God pronounces with regards to the salvation of their souls. And you see, being jolted in that fashion, then you have a look at verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You remember those elements again? Apostasy, judgment, repentance, deliverance. Remember the writers, that it is apostasy gradually arrived at, that it is judgment sovereignly executed, that it is repentance accompanied by reformation. And what was the point, you see, in all those idols surrounding them and going to God and saying, we're sorry that we're in this mess? No, no. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the idols. And as it's come up before us, my friends, in the course of the book, with regards to the churches of Christ today, corporate or any of us individually, I see no point in crying on to the Lord to revive us and do this and that and the next thing and not an ounce of reforming spirit amongst the people of God. To cry out in the national churches that God would come and do some great work and yet have sodomite ministers and all the rest, that's a total incongruity and an insult to a holy God. Now, God's sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. God can breathe life where there is absolute total death and corruption and putrefaction. But in the normal run of things, God tells us to turn away to him from those old things and endeavor to walk in his ways. It's pitiable, of course. Make no mistake about that. And isn't that a lovely word that you have there with regards to the Lord? Verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. That's a lovely word, my friends. And you see, what it amounts to is this, that when we try and try and try and go on trying, it doesn't really amount to much when all is said and done, but God sees it. God sees it. And there is nothing that moves the heart of God with regards to his people in their need than turning to him in an endeavor to meet that need. And so Israel's feeble condition, you see, is brought before us in the last few verses of chapter 10, verse 17. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The Ammonites gather together at Mizpah to lunch and attack, and all the leaders of Israel, of Gilead, get themselves together, and they've no idea who is going to go out and be their champion and grant them deliverance from the hands of the Ammonites. And it is that point, of course, that we are introduced to Jephthah, the one whom God would raise up, indeed the one whom God had already raised up in that sense to be Israel's next judge and Israel's next earthly savior. Well, have a look then at what we're told about Jephthah's origin and call. Those were his days and his generation. That was the state of things in the land at that point. Now, what about his origins and his call? His origins, first of all, in the first three verses of chapter 11. Now, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah, and Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So Jephthah's origin then, not a very auspicious one. He was the illegitimate son of a harlot and a man called Gilead, same name as the region in which he lived. Who the woman was, the harlot was, we're not told. That's simply passed over. But then this man, Gilead, also had two legitimate sons by his wife. And as these sons grew up, they were determined that this illegitimate son in no way would come into the inheritance of their father's house. And so they thrust him out. Jephthah then, we're told, fled to the land of Tob. And there he gathered a band of fugitives about him, and they carried out guerrilla raids against the Ammonites and against those who oppressed the people of Israel, much like David did in his day when he was thrust out, you remember, and kept from being the rightful king of the nation of Israel. You see, when it says there, and Jephthah fled, verse 3, from his brethren, dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah. Now, that doesn't mean proud men or useless men. It literally means bankrupt men. They were empty. They were people who had been disinherited from anything that they had ever possessed by the state of things in Israel. They were bankrupts. And that's exactly as it was in the days of David. You remember at the cave of Adullam. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there was with him about 400 men. It was the same kind of situation with Jephthah. And you remember, of course, the things that David had done during those fugitive days, how he had gone out and delivered the children of Israel in many ways when he came to Nabal and asked for provision for his troops. Nabal wouldn't give those provisions. And so the servant spoke to Abigail, Nabal's wife, and he said, but you must help David, because he's been like a wall unto us. He has delivered us many's and many's a time. So if you can think of David and how David acted during those fugitive days on the behalf of the children of Israel, it was exactly like that with Jephthah in those days in which the Lord's servant lived. You see, he was already a mighty man of valor before he was officially appointed to that office in the nation of Israel. He had already showed his mettle as being indeed a servant of the Lord God. And it's that mighty man of valor then that the elders of Israel come, the leaders in Gilead come and appoint him. Now you see, there are two things in that. One, that God never leaves himself without witness, and that God always makes his own choice in his own way. You see, here was Jephthah. Terrible days, dreadful days. But there was a Jephthah. There were others, it would seem. Others who weren't going to sit still and see those oppressors coming in and ravaging the land. And at least if they could do something, they would do something. That's the whole point, my friends. They would do or endeavor to do something. You remember in the days of Gideon, those were terrible days as well. But suddenly out of the blue, we're told that God sent forth his prophet. Where did that prophet come from in those terrible days just before Gideon? God never leaves himself without witness. And by the grace of God, each and every one of us who names the name of the Lord is to endeavor to be a witness in our day to the glory and the honor of the Lord our God. But then you see, doesn't God's way of doing things just stand out in the whole affair? You remember those points again about the apostasy gradually arrived at, the judgment sovereignly executed and so on, and then the deliverance, always to God's glory and God's honor. And who does God raise up to be the mighty judge, the mighty deliverer of Israel in those days? Lo and behold, he raises up one who was the illegitimate son of a harlot. No flesh shall glory in my sight. You remember Ehud, a left-handed Benjamite. And when you look at all the judges, my friends, each and every one of them was defective in one way or another before the Lord called them to be his chosen servants in his own way. And here was this man, an outcast, and it's old Matthew Henry that points out that Israel's three great shepherds, Moses, Joseph, and David, all in one way or another were outcasts. They'd all been cast out from their brethren. Joseph had, Moses had, David had. And Jephthah was such an outcast. But when God decreed that he was going to bring his deliverance to the nation of Israel, it was such a one that God chose, because God is sovereign in his choice and will raise up that which is despised in the eyes of men, and he will bring glory to his name in and through that. So his origins, and then of course you have his call. It's very simply stated in verse 4. And it came to pass in process of time. Now this is what's referred to in verse 17 there about the Ammonites gathering together. It's just a reference back to that. And it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we might fight with the children of Ammon. And then, of course, you get Jephthah's response to that. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And it would appear that the elders in the nation of Gilead at that point had some part in the casting out of Jephthah from his father's house. And so Jephthah then accordingly lays down his conditions in verse 9. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words. So this rejected one becomes the one who is going to be the leader of the children of Israel. And when he makes those conditions, of course, he's absolutely right. Absolutely right. If I'm going to be your deliverer, if I'm going to be your savior under God, I'm going to be your head under God. And it's under God. There's no use calling me to the appointment of this office to lead you if you're not leadable. And of course, he does it as before the Lord. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So the condition of things, the leader now is appointed by the people. And very simply, very quickly, what follows on from that is that he sends overtures to the king of Ammon. Let's cease these hostilities, he says. King of Ammon will have nothing whatsoever to do with it. And then in chapter 29, verse 29 of the chapter, we're told how the Spirit of the Lord came upon that man. And of course, how he made the vow before the Lord, how he gained the victory and was then, of course, committed to the performing of that vow that he had made. Now let's turn to that part of the account in verse 29, Jephthah's victory and vow. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. He goes forth to the battle, of course, he gains the victory, and he returns to his home once again. Now remember the vow, whatsoever cometh forth to meet me out of the doors of my house shall be the Lord, and I will deliver it up, a burnt offering. And the first thing to meet him out of the doors of his house is his young daughter. And immediately that vow that he has made returns to his heart and his soul once again. Whatsoever cometh forth out of my house shall I offer unto the Lord, and so forth. Then you get Jephthah's reactions in verse 35. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. After having heard what he has vowed, the young daughter then complies, accepts the terms of the vow. Verse 26. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which that hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. She asks a request, namely that she might go for 2 months into the mountains to see her friends and bewail her virginity, as it says. And then she returns, and Jephthah does according to the vow that he had made. Now, one of those places in the Word of God that we have to say, what was Jephthah's vow? What did it entail? And what did he actually do? The great majority of commentaries that you read, my friends, say that he actually offered up his daughter as a sacrifice, a burnt sacrifice. He said that's what he would do, and that is what he did. Now, I'm afraid that it's simply one of those places where you get one commentator following after the other. And I warn you about that. You check and check and check and check and check what the Word of God actually does say before you take what any man sets before you. Did Jephthah really commit such a terrible act as that, as offering up his daughter a burnt sacrifice? And I personally in no way can imagine such a thing from such a man. Well then, having said that, let me try and back at home. First of all, a few considerations in general, and then to turn to the passage as such. Now, a few considerations in general. Now, it seems unimaginable that Jephthah should make such a vow as that immediately after the Holy Spirit of God has come upon him. Remember, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And my friend, surely a man who has just been endued with the Spirit of God in such a way as that, it would be unthinkable that he could have entered into such a vow as that, or conceived such a vow as that. You remember that Jephthah also is numbered with the faithful in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Time would fail for me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Jephthah. Now, all right, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, there is taken out those great acts of faith that the people performed, and those slights on their character, as you would say, they are passed over, but there's a limit to that. There's a limit to that, my friends. And again, unimaginable, surely, that a man should be numbered among the elite of the faithful of Israel of a bygone day who committed such a thing as that. None of them was perfect. Abraham sinned, Sarah sinned, Jacob sinned. But a thing like this, remember this also, that he knew the law of God. When he writes those or sends those messages, if you want to read it at some point, to the king of Ammon, it's full of the law of God. It's full of the 5 books of Moses. Jephthah knew his Bible through and through. And if there was one thing that the law of God was vehement against, it was human sacrifice. Human sacrifice. And of course, you'll find in a lot of the commentaries too that it's parallel with the case of Abraham, who offered up Isaac, or went to offer up Isaac. But it's not a parallel. The great point in the case of Abraham going to offer up Isaac was a test of Abraham's faith that God would bring the promise to pass in Isaac, his son, so that Abraham knew that even if he had to do such a thing, God would bring Isaac again from the dead. That was the issue with Abraham. He believed that the promise couldn't possibly fall to the ground, even if the one in whom the promise resided was put to death. Because if that had to be the case, God could raise him again, Abraham believed, from the dead. So it's not a parallel case at all in any way. So if you take the character of the man, endued by the Holy Spirit of God, numbered on the pages of God amongst the elite of the faithful of Israel, all of those general considerations really make you stop and think. But then, if you look at the passage itself, which is the most important thing of all. Now, what did Jephthah actually say? Well, look at verse 30. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whosoever cometh forth out of the whatsoever cometh forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, if you've got a margin in your Bible, and really you need a margin in your Bible, my friends, you see that instead of that wee word "and," it should read "or." So, if you put that in and read it aright, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah, my friends, stated two things before the Lord. One, that if there came forth to meet him something that was suitable for a burnt offering, he would offer it up. But the other side was that he would dedicate the other thing unto the Lord. What do you think he thought was going to meet him out of the doors of his house? Or by the way, as the case might be. Did he not conceive in his mind that it would be his daughter? His only daughter coming out to rejoice with him. So in fact, he is saying two things. He is saying, if it is something suitable for sacrifice, it will be offered as a burnt offering. But if not, it shall be something that will be given to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. And what Jephthah really did, my friends, was he consecrated his young daughter unto the Lord. There were many, many vows of consecration. Samson, the next great judge who rises up, was consecrated to be a Nazarite. And so very simply, what she was to do was to remain in that state unmarried all the days of her life to the glory and the honor of the Lord. And that was a great sacrifice for Jephthah and for the daughter. And the way that it was a great sacrifice for Jephthah is made to be unmistakable to us if only we would read the word of God aright. Look at verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And Jephthah, my friends, was cutting off and finishing his family line. And that was no small thing. In Israel in those days, for a man's family line to perish and finish, that was no small thing. And he had only one daughter. Besides that, no sons, no daughters, he said. And so he has consecrated his only daughter, in whom his continuing seed alone would have come. He has consecrated her unto the Lord. And as I say, for the young girl, we put sermon titles on our sermons. This one's entitled Jephthah and His Daughter. Because surely we should never overlook the young girl. They made vows for their families, of course, in those days. Samson's parents make vows with regards to Samson. That was the way of things. But this young girl willingly accepts what her father has committed her to. Be it according to your word, she says. The Lord has given you the victory. Only let me go, she said. And you see what she says. Go and bewail my virginity. She'll never bear. She'll be in that condition all the days of her life. And in fact, so much so that when she comes back and enters into that consecrated service for the Lord, there grew up a custom then in the nation of Israel. And that's what you get in verse 39. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. But again, if you've got that vital margin in your Bible, it says that they went to lament with her, or very simply, they went to talk with her. You see, we're talking to a corpse. Of course not. They were talking to this young woman who had bowed to this vow that her father had made and who had consecrated herself unto the Lord her God. That's what the passage says, my friends. God has his faithful saints. Many of them have been absolutely downgraded in our day. Read the Bible and see what God says about those whom he chooses. Without fault? Of course not without fault. Of course not. But at the same time, let's not lay on any more than is their due. So God has raised up his leader. And just to finish, isn't it a lovely gospel picture? Now all the types and shadows fall down miserably. But you see, once again, God raises a deliverer. Every deliverer, every savior raised up in Israel was a signpost pointing forward to the day when the savior would come, the deliverer would come. And wasn't he despised and rejected of men, an outcast of his brethren? But at the same time, those who go to him, the one who they themselves cast out all the days of their life until the day when they know they need a deliverer, when they go to him, they are received by him. But listen, they are received by him in the same conditions in which Jephthah received the leaders of Gilead. If I'm going to be your savior, I will be your head. If I'm going to be your deliverer, I will be your Lord. If I'm going to be your redeemer, I'm going to be your king. And my friends, throughout the pages of the Word of God, he who is our savior is crowned to be our king all the days of our life. And you can't have Christ as Savior unless you have him as Lord and head and king forever and evermore. But a deliverer is needed. God raises up a deliverer. And as I say, in all the annals of the pages of God's word, every deliverer to point us to him who will come, deliver us into his own presence forever and evermore.